So as Thanksgiving approaches this year, I would like us to meditate in an exhortation given to us in a psalm. The psalmist asks us to praise the Lord, whose personal name is Yahweh, or Jehovah, in an honest way, with straightforwardness in our heart. He wants us to join others in giving thanks, in acknowledging his care, but at the same time, he wants us to be warned that we do not contradict ourselves with our actions. So, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. It's the largest book of the Bible. It's right in the middle of your Bible, most likely. You open right in the middle will be the book of Psalms. And I'm going to read Psalm 95 from the New King James Version. And please follow along in your Bibles as I read. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand there are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. And the sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me though they saw my work. For 4 years I was grieved with that generation. I said, it is a people who go straight in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning that we can look at your word, that you have given us your spirit, Lord, and I pray that your spirit will proclaim it and also give us a desire to praise you, to give thanks to you, to talk about your great works, to talk about your salvation, to talk about your love toward us. And thank you that we have a statement here directly from you, Lord, on the last verses of this psalm, on the things that please you and displease you, Lord. And I pray that you will help us to examine our hearts that we might be pleasing to you at all times, Lord. Please guide our meditation of our hearts this morning as we look into your word. And please bless everybody who is here this morning. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to get to the psalm right away. Praise the Lord with an honest heart. And the first thing that the psalmist tells us is to, I use a lot of adverbs today, to enthusiastically praise the one who reliably protects your life. To praise the Lord with enthusiasm because he's the one who protects your life in a reliable way, in a constant, reliable way. So let's look at verse 1. Oh, come, just like many of our hymns, Christmas hymns, oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let's just sing to him in thanksgiving, as the hymn we just sang. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Our psalmist exhorts us to action. That, oh, come, is like, andale, andale, move, come on, let's come and exhort and exalt our Lord. Now, the word singing there are different words that are translated singing. And this one actually is the word to cry out, to shout for joy, to give a ringing cry, something that sounds loud in exaltation. So come and make a loud sound as you praise the Lord. This morning, he's exhorting people to come and don't sing softly, but sing loudly. If you're playing the violin, move that bow or the cello, not little movements. But you want to give a ringing cry of exaltation. We are singing to the Lord, which and he's called here by his personal name, Yahweh. When he says his name, he's Echye, I am. He says, I am Echye, I am who I am, or I am the one that I am. But when we say his name, we say he is, and that's what his name means. Who is he? Who's our God? He is. So first he says, let us sing, let us cry out in a joyful cry in exaltation. But then the second one, notice, is translated, it's just one word in Hebrew. It's translated as, let us shout joyfully. And that shout is the word ruah, and is to raise a noise the way that you would shout when you're going into battle. Maybe you have seen the Narnia movies. For Narnia! You want that exaltation and that big loud noise. Long live the king! Well, that's the kind of exaltation that the psalmist wants us to do. So when you're singing about praising our Lord, he says, do it! Come on! Let's do it with action! Move on! Andale! Let's sing loud! Or it's a big blast with instruments. It would be, it's the same word that is used when they use the horn called the shofar, the big ram horn. That is the kind of a noise that one, the psalmist is encouraging us to do. I was reading as I was preparing, well, looking to different passages, thinking for Thanksgiving. One of the passages I read was in the book of Ezra, when they laid the foundation of the temple. The people started exalting the Lord, and it was so loud that it could have been heard, it was able to be heard in the nearby towns, of the noise that was happening in town. So he said, let us shout joyfully, and to whom? To the rock of our salvation. Hear God, and not only here, but in many times in the scriptures, he's called a rock. In fact, Christ is called a rock. He was the rock that followed the people in the desert. He was the rock that Moses spoke to, and first he hit it, and then water came out from that rock. And then Moses was supposed to speak to the rock again, the second time, but instead of speaking to the rock, he hit it twice. And then God was very upset about that, and some people say, well, that was a symbol of the crucifixion of Christ. First, he was supposed to hit the rock, and then he was supposed to speak to the rock, but instead he went and hit it. So God said, you will not make it to the promised land, Moses. You will see it, but you will not go into it. And it was that thing. And the book of Isaiah talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being a rock, and whoever falls on it will be broken, but whoever the rock falls on him will be crushed. He is the stumbling rock. And a rock, in the case of the Psalms, talks about reliability. It's something that you can trust that is not going to be moved. If you need to hide, a rock would be a great place to be protected. It talks about endurance. It's going to last for a long time. And that's something about generations come, generations go. But the mountains are not moved. The rocks are there. I mean, some might be moved with earthquakes. But most of the time, you talk about something that will last several generations. The other thing is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, as this describes in Daniel, is a big rock that grows and fills the whole earth. With a rock that becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. So a rock talks about strength and protection of life. When people are afraid for their lives, they run and they seek protection on the crevices of a rock. When Moses wanted to see God, God put him in a rock and then covered him with his hand, and God proclaimed his own name as he went in front of Moses, and he said, you will not see my face because you will die. But then he removed his hand and he was able to see his back. So a rock is a sign of protection, and protection in time of trouble. And he's the rock of our salvation, as the psalmist talks about him. And salvation is something that God provides for his people. In the Bible, when you look at salvation, it has to come from somewhere else rather than from yourself. When we look at our culture, is believing yourself, you'll be able to do it. But salvation in the Bible, people cry out to God, and salvation comes from somewhere else, either God himself does the salvation, or he has different human agents that bring out the salvation, or spiritual agents, like in the case of Elijah, and there was this spiritual army surrounding and protecting them. So the salvation from God comes from somewhere outside of the people that is that are experiencing the salvation, and it's an act of God's love. God saved his people because he cares for them. So that's why the psalmist is so excited. You should be excited about praising God. He's the rock of our salvation. God takes a person who is in difficulty or distress and places that person in a position of freedom from that distress. God saved his people many times in the Old Testament in so many different ways, and they did not deserve it. It was out of God's chesed, out of God's loving kindness, out of his mercy, as it is translated. And he responded to them when they cried out for help. And as his people, he has done the same for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, 1-9, we have, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." We were in a state of danger and distress and slavery to sin. And you once walked according to the course of this world. We were just going our ways without thinking about God, just doing what we wanted, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the one who is controlling what people think and what people should do, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, that being Satan, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the desires of our flesh. The reason why we did things, it was not because we wanted to please God, but because we wanted things according to our flesh. Our flesh asked for them, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But when I think of a passage of thanksgiving in the New Testament, this is a great one. "But God, who is rich in mercy," again, he cares about us because of his great love. It's an act of love. Salvation is an act of God, love from God, because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead, even when we didn't deserve it, we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. He took us from that state of distress to a state of freedom. He made us alive together with Christ. You have been saved by grace, and the emphasis there is, it came from outside of you. It didn't come because of what you did. You were dead in trespasses, and God took you and set you, put you in a place of freedom from distress. And that place, as he described it, he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places, in the presence of him. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. There is still many kindness that he's planning to do with his people. Part of it is because it's his gift to the Son. He's building his people to give to the Son so that they will be part of his kingdom. And he's planning to show in the ages to come exceeding riches of his grace upon this group of people, in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. "For by grace you have been saved." Again, it's through faith. He's emphasizing it's not something you did. It's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. That salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the psalmist says, come on, let's move. Let us sing to the Lord. Let's do a ringing cry of exaltation to Yahweh, because he is the rock of our salvation. Let us shout joyfully. He is the one who constantly takes us out of distress, but not only spiritually. He is the one, as we were giving thanks this morning, of his protection. He's the one who takes us out of sickness, of problems with other people, of problems at work, of problems with our cars, of problems at home, problems with our own sin. And he makes us free from those situations. And that's the great thing about being able to give thanks. So that's our first point. Praise the Lord with an honest heart, because praise him enthusiastically the one who reliably protects your life. He's reliable like a rock, and he gives you life. He, from spiritual life to the things that we need here. The second thing is candidly voice his greatness. Again, let's look at verse 2. Let's come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. The word "let us come before" is let us draw near to him, or let's encounter him, or let's encounter his face with confession. His presence is let us stand before his face, which basically the psalmist here is encouraging us to come before him. And the Old Testament, the Hebrew does not have a word of thanksgiving, like, even though it appears all over the Old Testament, the word thanksgiving is not the way that we understand giving thanks, even in Greek culture or now in our American culture, where someone does something for you and you give thanks and you say thank you, and that's it. And we train our children to say each time someone does something for you, you have to say thank you. And if not, it doesn't sound nice. But there is no word of thanks in Hebrew. What the people did, in what this word means, is to confess. And it could be used for confessing something that you did bad, like when we think about confession. But many times it's confessing what, or proclaiming, putting into words, articulating what that person has done. And that was the way that you gave thanks. So when we give thanks to the Lord, is confess his greatness in his presence. So when we're coming here and when we're giving thanks, we're praising him and thanking him just by saying what he has done for us, the way that he has provided for us. And so come before his face with confession, with declaring the facts that and the great things that he has done for you, for other people, for people in history, for your loved ones. And then he repeats the word again. Let us shout joyfully is the same word in verse 1. Let us raise a noise by shouting to him with psalms. And the word, this is zamir, which means songs, and a psalm is just it's a Hebrew song. So we're exhorted to declare God's greatness in songs, in loud, candid exaltation. Let's keep moving. In verses 3 to 5, we need to admit his complete dominion over his creation. Part of what we do as we exalt and we give thanks to God is we articulate that indeed he is the Lord, he is King, he is the great King, he's in charge of everything, and we acknowledge that he created us. And everything good that we receive comes from him. Verse 3, for Yahweh, for Jehovah, is the great God. He is the superior deity. It's not that there are, that the other gods are really gods, but they might be statues, they might be spirits. But even those spirits were created by God. There is nothing that compares to God. There is, as he said, there is no other God but him. In Colossians, when Paul is describing the relationship of Jesus Christ as being God, he says, by him, by Jesus Christ, the Son of God's love, we have been translated to the kingdom of the Son of his love. By him, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. So everything, whether we see it or not, everything has been created by him, whether thrones, dominions, or principalities, whether people call those spirits gods and worship them, they worship the army of heaven, as he's describing the Old Testament, they were created by him. All things were created through him, are for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things consist. The fact that things continue is because of God and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Yahweh is great. He is the great God and the great King above all gods. The word king is a little bit different than even kings or leaders now, where we're now ruled by written law. And even though there were written laws in the time of the Old Testament, in the time of David, many of the decisions were whatever the king decided right there. He didn't need to, whatever he decreed, that was what was done. And that is the kind of king our Lord is. When they wrote here, great is the king, he has the ability and the authority to make decrees at will. There is no one to stop him, to say, why are you saying that? One of the examples we were reading this week, when David left Jerusalem because he was being persecuted or by his son Absalom, who wanted to get rid of him, Mephibosheth, who didn't have, who was lame, the grandson of Jonathan, well, the son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul, did not come to meet David. And but his servant came, and his servant told David, "Oh, here I brought you some food for your trip." And then David asked him, "Well, where is Mephibosheth?" "Well, he said that since you are leaving, he was going to be king. God was giving him the throne of his father or his grandfather Saul, so now he was going to be king." But then when he came back, Mephibosheth came to meet him. He said, "Why didn't you come to meet him when I was leaving?" "Oh, because Ziba..." "Oh, well," and the other thing that David did, he says, "Everything that belongs to Saul now is yours, Ziba." And that's all that was needed for him to be the owner of all the property of Saul. On the way back, Mephibosheth comes to meet David, and he said, "Why didn't you meet me when I was leaving?" "Well, Ziba deceived me. He said he was going to get me a donkey, and he just left. And you know, I can't walk, I'm lame. So David decided right there, "Okay, I changed my mind. You get half of David's, of Saul's property, and Ziba gets the other half." Who was right? Did Ziba deceive him? It's very hard to tell, and he was just able to do that. The same thing with when you look at the Solomon and his wisdom. He just ruled by decree. Whatever he wanted done, that's what was done. When you read the book of Proverbs, that's why the rulers and the kings rule by God's wisdom, as he gives them. And God is the supreme king. He is the great God, and he is the great king. Same word used for both. He's the great king above all gods. In his hand, and then his hand talks about his control. In his, under his control are all the deep places of the earth. So every, or that also can be described as the places to be explored. Places where people usually don't live, like the North Pole, the South Pole, the middle of the Saharan Desert, the middle of the... every single place that there is to be explored, the middle of the outback, is God's. He's in control of that. He, of course, and that implies that he's also in control of every place that has been explored as well. And it doesn't matter if it's high as the mountains. The heights of the hills are his also. And the depths, it doesn't matter how deep it is, whether in the waters or in the dry land. The sea is his, is for him. And he himself has made it. And his hands form it, fashion the dry land as well. And that's why in the future, he says, every valley will be exalted and every mountain will be made low. He can do whatever he wants. There is no one like him. He rules unopposed. He controls the whole earth. He made it. And the psalmist, as he's thinking about what God has made, he is going to go to the next point. He has made everything, including the psalmist, including us. So we need to admit his complete dominion over his creation. No one is comparable to him. And we need to adopt a posture of reverence in response to his continual care for you. He's the one who has made us, and he's in charge, he's in control, he's the king. If you were going to meet a king at that time, if you were going to come before David's presence, in fact, when Absalom came before David's presence, when most people came before David's presence, maybe except Joab, even Joab, most of the time, he would bow before the king. Or some of the pictures you get here, and that's our first word, to worship the king. At the end of The Lord of the Rings, where the king comes out and everybody kneels, that would be the same word that we have here. Oh, come, let us worship. That is to prostrate oneself in homage or worship. So everybody kneel, or everybody prostrate the way that you will prostrate before a king. And sometimes if you were really afraid of your life, you will bend down all the way to your life, to the ground, with your forehead touching the ground. But here it's talking about even the posture that you have. It's an attitude that should be shown physically as well as internally. So, oh come, let us worship. But then the word bow down is Hebrew poetry, so he's repeating the same ideas. This is bow down, sometimes just bending down over in grief or in pain or in worship as well, or in prayer and supplication. That's what the other word is used for. So again, he's exhorting us, come on, let's do something. Let's come and worship before the Lord. Let us kneel before the Lord. And then he's going to tell us why in verse 7. Because he is our God. And we know that he's our God because he cares for us. And he revealed himself to us. He is our God. And we are the people of his pasture. He is, or his shepherding. We are the people that he has chosen to take care of. He is actually caring for us, and we are his people. And that's what we need to come. And it's not that we're bowing to him because he's the king of a different nation, which you might have to do, the king of Saudi Arabia, or whatever king it is. But the reason why the psalmist is encouraging us to do it here is because he is our God. He is our king. He's the great king, but he is our God, and he's taking care of us. We're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand, or we're the flock of his hand. And in this case, his hand is not just talking about control, but in this case, is his hand he's using it now as care. He is the one that is leading his sheep and picking them in the bosom, as in the book of Isaiah, and taking care of what is needed. Feeding them and tending the flock, and we are the flock, and that's why we need to come and worship by that. In this case, let us bow down or let us prostrate ourselves in homage, and let us bow down before him. Because of the relationship that we have with him, we are monitored by God at all times. He cares for us, just like we read, because of his great love with which he loved us in Ephesians. So then from there the psalmist moves to a warning, and he's going to tell us, since indeed he is king, the great king, and since if he is our maker, we need to monitor our own response as he reveals himself to us. If he indeed is king, if he indeed is our maker, if he indeed is great above all creation, if he indeed is taking care of us, if he indeed has made us, if he's our maker, shouldn't we listen to him when he asks us something? Shouldn't we make an effort to follow his voice as he leads? If the sheep realize that this guy, a shepherd, is taking care of them when the shepherd blows his flute or whistles or whatever noise he makes the sheep follow, shouldn't we do the same? If we're going to praise him and we're going to be declaring that he is king above all, and we're going to be declaring that yes, he made everything, and yes, he's the rock of our salvation, and he cares for us, shouldn't we respond to him in faith? Shouldn't we be willing to do it? Why should we harden our beings against him? And that is the warning that the psalmist is going to give us. Look who he is. Look what he has done for us. So don't harden your heart when he speaks. So that's why it says today, if you will hear his voice, and you're hearing something that he is communicating to you. So he's talking about, even though we don't have the word of God here, he is actually communicating something to you, and he's asking you to do something, which is just trusting him. Don't harden your heart. So you need to monitor your own spiritual response as he reveals himself to you. Okay, so God is doing all these things to me. Am I listening to him? How can you give thanks to him when you are in rebellion? Oh yeah, praise the Lord, he's great, but I'm not going to obey. How can you say that you're actually praising him? You can come and bow down, but you're not bowing down because he's actually taking care of you if you're not listening. If something is not connecting, either you're saying things you don't understand, oh, he's the great king, he has control of every single uninhabited place on earth, the hills are his, and yes, he controls everything except me. So there is a disconnect there. Either you're saying things that you don't understand, or you understand and you have hardened your heart. And most likely that's it. You understand God has created everything. You see his wonderful work, but you say, I don't want to obey God. So don't harden your heart. Don't be a stubborn sheep. So today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Like in the rebellion. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work, and say, they saw what I had done. Well, what did he do? In fact, let's look at that rebellion. Exodus 17, 1 to 7. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. Now, by this time, they had seen the 10 plagues in Egypt. They had seen their children being saved after they sacrificed the Passover lamb. They had crossed through the Red Sea. They had received manna. They received manna at the end of chapter 16. They were eating, and they had seen the protection of God. They had seen the cloud of fire. They had seen the cloud at nighttime, the cloud of just the cloud during the daytime, the column of fire and the column of cloud. And then they come, and all the congregation start traveling again in the desert. And they get to the wilderness of Sin. Of course, it's called Sin because they knew the English word for sin. No, but they do sin in this wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of Yahweh. So God said, let's go to this desert. And they camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. And how much water do you need for? Some people think it was maybe 2 million people. You need lots of water. At least 700,000 men who could fight. That's without women or children or the other slaves that came with them. And so, plus all the sheep and the cattle and everything. So therefore the people came and contended with Moses. And he said, give us water. Of course they are seeing Moses and they see that there is no water. You give us water. And sometimes we're like that when we contend with people. I want this, even if the other person can't give it to you. You're still demanding it, because I demand it. So give us water that we might drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Are you the people of his pasture? Did he make you? Do you think he actually went through all that trouble to kill you today? To let you all die? Is that what you really think that? Do you think he killed the army of Pharaoh in the water? You think he gave you manna this morning and fed you, and he still has the column of cloud there protecting you from the sun, and now he's going to let you die? Do you really believe that? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there. But it's really hot, Moses. Don't you understand? We're really thirsty. Yes, I know. I'm thirsty too. And the people complained against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? See, that's what God wanted to do. So Moses went and cried out to the Lord. What else could he do? Salvation has to come from somewhere else. And he said, what should I do with these people? They are ready to stone me. And if they stone me, they will not. They will die there in the desert. Most likely. God could still have mercy in them. But so the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Now God had a purpose, especially that he's the rock of our salvation. And also take in your hand that rod which you struck the river, the one that made the water into blood and then turned it back into water and brought frogs and all these plagues. And go, and look, I'm going to stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And God says, my presence is with you. And that's what he says. We are the people of his pasture. And so I'm going to be with you. My presence is with you. You will strike the rock, and I'm going to show you. Water will just gush out of that rock for everybody to drink. The people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of that place. So the contention was over. The problem was over. And Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? But the exhortation of the psalmist here is the same. When you are facing problems and you say you're thanking this God who is in control of everything and who is with you, when the problems come to your life, are you acting like that? Are you saying, no, God is not with me this time. He abandoned me this time. Just because he let you be thirsty for a few hours or for a period of an amount of time. And that's what the psalmist is. But as I was studying, I came out another scripture where Moses explained what was happening. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. So when they went into places where there was no food and there was no water, God took them there. And he did it to humble you. And God is the great king, and he can humble whoever he wants. And he wants to humble us. It is his right. He can decree they should be humbled. And in fact, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord that he might lift you up. That's what Peter encourages to do. So he took you to the wilderness to humble you and to show you that salvation doesn't come from you. It comes from him, and to test you. So sometimes God sends problems to test you, to know what's in your heart. And that's why you need to monitor your heart. And when problems come, what is your heart doing? Is your heart asking, God is not among us. We're going to die of thirst here. He wants to test you to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. If you hear his voice, obey it. Don't harden your heart. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger. It was God's idea for you to be hungry. It was God's idea for you to be thirsty. And he fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor your fathers knew, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So when we get problems, we still, the encouragement of the psalmist is keep trusting in that God. You're thanking him and praising him and declaring his great power. Well, show it. Don't let a disconnect be there in your life. Your garments didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God. If he speaks, if you hear his voice, do not harden your voice to walk in his ways and fear him. So you should know from previous experience, since you're praising him, that you can trust him. And he might want to test you and give you opportunities to show your faith, to know what's in your heart. And you should praise him at that time. So monitor your own faith that it is consistent with what you know. The more that he reveals himself to you, the more that you should trust him, in theory. But each time a new problem comes, we always wonder, would God be able to help me this time? So you should just trust him. So, verse 10. Oh, yeah, I already did that one. So the last two verses. If you're monitoring your own spiritual response, be straightforward with yourself. Verse 10. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation, and I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. God looked at them and he says he was grieved. The word means to loathe, to feel a loathing, to hate. God was disgusted with them for 40 years. That's what he's saying. I don't know why they translated it, I was grieved. Most of the time it's hatred, it's loathe. So for 40 years, I loathed or I felt a loathing with that generation. And I said, it's a people who go astray in their hearts. Their hearts are hardened. I can do 100 plagues in Egypt, and they still will not trust me when they are without water for a few hours. Said, this is disgusting. There was no connection between their experience and their faith. There was no connection between the revelation of God, I mean the power of God on the cloud, his presence, his daily sustenance, taking care of them every day, and their behavior. And God loathed them. Their hearts went astray. That's the way that he puts it. Their hearts, instead of following God, they let their hearts go somewhere else, but no connection there between heart and what they saw. It's in some way similar to what Christ says to the church, that I will vomit you out of my mouth in the New Testament, to the lukewarm faith of the individuals. I wish you were in fire for the Lord or cold, but you're lukewarm. Going to vomit you out of my mouth. And that's what God is describing here. And the interesting thing is starting at the end of... verse 7 has a break. Verses 1 to 7, the first part of 7, the psalmist is speaking. Starting in the last part... it's all the way... starting in verse 8, do not harden your heart. Or maybe the end of verse 7, you can say that God starts speaking. So if you will hear his voice, and that's still the psalmist, now God speaks. Don't harden your heart as in the rebellion, as in the day of your trial, where your fathers tested me, not the psalmist, but me, God. Now God is talking, starting verse 8. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I felt a loathing with that generation and said, it's a people who go straight in their hearts. They do not know my ways, my course of action. They do not know my character. what else could God do to show his character? If there was a generation that saw the character of God was that one, the other one was during the time of Christ. Christ said if the miracles that were done here would have done have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. But you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, hardened their hearts. Even though they were hearing the voice of God directly and seeing the character of God. So God showed them his way, his power, but they didn't know them because they suppressed the truth in their heart and they refused to know them. They hardened their hearts. There was a willingness to suppress the truth. And the last thing is then be warned about his reaction to dishonest, hardened hearts. Verse 11, so I, being God, made an oath in my wrath. And the oath was done after, in Numbers 14, after the spies come back. Because one more time, they go and see the land, and they still can't trust that God will lead them into the promised land. The guys are too tall, the cities are fortified. We can't do it. They didn't trust God. So that's why he loaded that generation. And in some ways, when God can use a group of people to accomplish his plan, but each person needs to individually be monitoring their own heart that they are responsive to God. And even though he loaded that generation, were there people saved? Caleb and Joshua, the son of Nun. And he was pleased with them, two of the spies. Because they did trust God, and even though most of the people wanted to stone Moses another time, in addition to Massah and Meribah, as a whole, yes, he was disgusted with that generation, but there was a personal relationship of some people. They understood what was happening, and they saw the power of God, and they were in the minority, but they saw it. So I saw in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. And just like God can save one person if that's necessary, when Abraham came to plead with God about not destroying the just and the unjust in Sodom, would you destroy the just and the unjust? If there are 50 just people, wouldn't you save them? And God said, yes, I would. And 40? 45, and then... yes, I would, 40. And he went down all the way to 10 and said, I would save if there were 10. And then Abraham left, so he understood that there were fewer than 10. But there was one, righteous Lot. And he saved that one from that generation with his two daughters and wife. The same thing here with Caleb and Joshua. There was one in that generation that believed and trusted and understood who God was and worshiped God truly in honesty, with an honest heart instead of a hard heart. And they continue. But with those I saw and noticed in my wrath, God was upset. And that wrath, word wrath, confirms the meaning of I was grieved as I was disgusted. They shall not enter my resting place. And as we said, salvation of God, he takes you from a place of distress onto a place of freedom from distress. Well, they will not enter that place of freedom from distress. We're warned that God in his wrath can keep individuals out of his resting place. And as a body of people, as we sang even today, as the tares and the wheat, and we were talking about the harvest in some of our Thanksgiving hymns, even in the church, there are going to be people that seem to be part of God's people and being in God's care, but only those who do not harden their hearts and turn to God and understand what God is doing towards them and respond with faith are the ones who are part of God's people. As a body of people, God will use the church to accomplish his purpose like he used Israel at that time. he started the nation, even though he was disgusted with that particular generation, he still used them to accomplish his purposes. But each individual is responsible to respond by faith. So this Thanksgiving, let us praise God with honesty of heart. Let not our words of praise and thanksgiving be disconnected from our behavior. Let our understanding of God help us respond to his word and to his request as the great king he is. Let us give thanks with understanding, with an understanding, straightforward heart that recognizes that, yes, we are his people. Is God among us or not? And our hearts should say, yes, he's among us. And because he has made us, we are, he is our maker. We are the sheep of his shepherding, or of his pasturing, or his pasture. He cares for us because he has given to us the son of his love. He does this out of love. He will not abandon us, though he might test us. He might let us go hungry. He might let us go thirsty. But the main thing is he among us or not? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the psalmist and for discouragement this morning. And I pray for everybody here, if someone has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, and the Holy Spirit is calling them that they are sinners and they need to be saved, I pray that they will come to Jesus and ask for that salvation that is free. Justification free for everybody who believes and recognizes that they need it. And if you feel this morning that you would like to receive the gift of salvation, you can pray to God and say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I don't deserve it, but please save me and be the rock of my salvation. And for those who have already known you as the reliable Savior you are, I pray that you will help us to respond by faith and do not harden our hearts, that we might be pleasing to you at all times, Lord. And I pray that each one of us individually would run and pursue the prize of our high calling that we have in Christ Jesus, Lord. Pray that you will help us to worship with an honest heart and not with a hardened heart. We thank you for who you are, and we praise you because you are the great King, because you are in control of everything. You are the rock of our salvation, and you are our maker, and we are the sheep of your pasture, and we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.